Well, brethren, it's a joy to be with you. I just want to share our heartfelt gratitude to every one of you for your help and for your prayers and for all that you've done for us. We just want to thank especially the Strux and the diligence and our sister medal and all the things that you've been doing behind the scenes. And as we come before the Lord to worship, let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. We shall be considering Isaiah chapter 7. 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 And we'll be reading from verses 1 to 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Isaiah 7, 1 to 14. Let's hear God's holy word. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, and as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fullest field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set up a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we praise you and magnify you for these words that we have just read. Lord, we thank you for the record of your truth concerning those times, and how that even though it's been so long a time, yet these things can be of help to us right now. Lord, we pray that you'd be gracious unto us and speak to our souls. Challenge our hearts. We've come to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would speak so mightily. Lord, take any hindrance. We pray that you'd give me clarity to be able to speak faithfully your word. And may you hide me behind the cross of Christ Jesus, that Christ himself would be seen. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we can call upon your name together. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Christmas time again, isn't it? What are your thoughts about Christmas? Are they thoughts of wholesomeness? Do you like Christmas? Do you look forward to seeing Christmas come? Well, for many believers, the observation of Christmas can be a very difficult thing to justify, and for good reasons. In the first place, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to celebrate such a thing as Christmas, and even on 25th December, right? Secondly, the very history behind the choice of the day is controversial, and really, when we look around us, it's so clear that the sensation that comes along with Christmas is becoming more and more worldly, more and more wild. But having said that, friends, I look forward to Christmas. I don't know about you, but Christmas is important for me because, you see, in spite of all the things that are associated with the history and the facts around Christmas, it presents for us, not just for me, but for every one of us if we are Christians, it presents for us so many glorious spiritual opportunities. And personally, it is often a visible reminder of God's promised presence. It is a visible reminder of God's promised presence, and that is very important because we live in a world where we are increasingly being told and being proven in some way or measure that God does not exist, that there's nothing like God, and that we can actually do without God. And not just that, but we all know as Christians that in life we go through trials, isn't it? We go through all kinds of difficulties and constraints. And sometimes when we go through these things, it may seem as though God is nowhere to be found. But you see, Christmas has a way of reminding us about the presence of the Lord. As Christmas comes and we hear those words being spoken from the pulpit, and we hear those verses being read over and over again, and we hear those songs being sung concerning Christ Jesus and the Lord, well, we remember our Emmanuel, don't we? We remember that in spite of all the things that human beings say concerning God and concerning their desires to prove that God does not exist, we remember that there is such a person as Emmanuel, that God is with us, that God is with us, that God is with his people. And for us as Christians, this can be very encouraging because it reminds us that despite all our troubles and the evils that we go through, oh, dear friends, our God has not forsaken us. He is ever present with us. Well, this morning, I turn your attention to one of those classic texts read during Christmas. And I do so because I want to remind you of the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we see a remarkable verse spoken concerning one called Emmanuel. Now, there are many remarkable things about this verse. But one of the very fascinating things about this verse is that it was given about 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse was given as a sign of God's promise that he is with his people. But one of the reasons why I'm bringing up this verse is that this verse has great application to each and every one of us. In fact, as we read through the history surrounding this verse, we realize that every one of those applications are really pointed. They apply even now as they did in time past. And that is why I want us to consider it and to think about it, especially in these days that we have before us during these Christmas days. And so I've entitled this message, "The Sign of God's Promised Presence." The sign of God's promised presence. And there are two things I want to bring before you through this text in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There's first a story behind the sign that is spoken of in this verse. And then there's a significance of the sign that we are told there in that verse. So those are the two things, the story behind the sign and the significance of the sign. And I pray that the Lord will be gracious enough to come and to speak to each and every one of you and to bless your heart. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, every one of you can see quite readily from the verse that we've read that this prophecy here is associated with a sign. And it's important for us to understand what such a sign means, because sometimes we read through these texts and then we read through these technical words and we just pass over it and think that, oh, it's just something, and we can think of it in any way that we can reason with our minds. But it's important for me to point this out. The sign here is important. It has a great meaning, and in this context, it is meant to be a pledge. It is meant to be a memorial. It is meant to be a proof. It's meant to be a pledge or memorial or a proof that is given as an evidence or confirmation of a promise. You see, when this word is used in reference to what God directly does, it is often a reference to a miracle, a wonder, a great and mighty feat performed so as to confirm a divine promise or message. That is it. You see, the sign of the virgin birth of Emmanuel was given to assure the people of the time of the promise of God's presence with them. This is what it was given for. But I want you to notice that this sign and its promise were not given in a vacuum. This sign and its promise were not given in a vacuum. You see, like many other promises that we find in the Bible, this promise was given within a particular context. It was given within a particular context. And the hint of the context is suggested by the word that we see at the front of that very verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, you see, the word therefore is meant to point our attention to some historic facts that we should not miss. In other words, there is a history behind this text, and it's good for us to consider it. There's a story behind this promise sign, and it's good for us to think about it. But what is the story behind the sign? What is the story behind the sign? Well, it's a story of times of great distress. At the time, you see, friends, at this time, the nation of Israel had long been torn apart into two kingdoms. There was a southern kingdom, and that southern kingdom, by the way, is also called Judah. And then there was a northern kingdom, also called Ephraim or Israel. You see, the southern kingdom of Judah had its capital as Jerusalem. But the problem at that time was that Jerusalem was under threat. There was a threat of wars coming against it. And that is what we see, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. You see that? They went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. You see, the northern kingdom of Ephraim had made a confederation with the kingdom of Israel, and they had made a confederation specifically to invade Jerusalem. They wanted to harm Jerusalem. In fact, when we read verse 6, we see how God expresses their thoughts. They had said to themselves, "Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." They had planned and purposed to invade Jerusalem, to do harm to it, in fact, to divide it, and to set for themselves a puppet king. See, the thing about this was that if we understand correctly what the Bible says concerning this particular threat, if we understand correctly what it says, especially in 2 Kings chapter 15, we would realize that this threat had actually been there for quite a while. Israel was sitting under a threat. It was as though they were having this unrest go on and on. There was this imminent threat, and it was giving much unrest. And sometimes when we talk about these things, maybe we don't really understand, or maybe we don't really come to terms with it, because after all, the Lord has blessed us to a large extent with peace. And so we don't know what it means to have wars around us. I don't know, by the way. And although I must confess that in my nation of Ghana, we have faced quite some terrible situations of coup d'etats, yet by God's mercy and grace, we no more know such a thing. In fact, ever since I was born, I don't recall that we've had such a thing. But if you can just imagine, you remember the times when we had fiery and fury. You hear that? The fire and fury. Those statements that were being made between the U.S. and the North Korean people, that there was going to be a trouble because these people having nuclear arms were threatening each other. Do you remember that? You don't recall that? There was so much unrest at that time. Why? Because there was these threats going on. And if you were paying attention to news at that time, I would say that you would have felt a little bit troubled about the way things were going. Well, maybe to some extent, we can compare what we are seeing here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, to what happened not too long ago concerning the fire and fury thing. Although, of course, in Isaiah's time, they had nothing like nuclear bombs. But there was so much unrest, and that was the situation happening. This was a time of great distress. But you see, at the same time, notice that this was a time of great declension. This was a time of great spiritual declension. You see, the problem was that Judah at that time had fallen spiritually. Gone were the days of kings of Uzziah and Jotham. And these kings, although they were not perfect, they were pretty godly kings. But they had died. And at this time, Judah was being ruled by a man called Ahaz. Ahaz did not follow the good example of his heritage. He was an unbeliever. And he sold himself to do evil against God. And he was leading his nation towards that path. By the way, dear friends, this in itself is a lesson for us, right? It's a lesson to us about declension, because it tells us that declension is not so far off from us. We may have a good beginning in terms of spiritual heritage, but it's not necessarily a guarantee that this heritage will continue on to the end. And that was the case for Jotham and for Uzziah. Their son, their grandson, had fallen off. And he was leading this nation along the paths of evil. This king Ahaz was one who was leading his nation in spiritual decline. In fact, when we read about what he did in 2 Kings chapter 16, and I want you to turn to that portion of scripture so that you understand what I'm saying. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we are told horrific things about this man, Ahaz. This is what we read about Ahaz. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, verse 3. Yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. And that was what he did, walking according to paganic rituals and ways, dishonoring the Lord, walking according to the ways of the kings of Israel, which, by the way, were very rebellious kings in terms of worship to God. And you see, the thing about what we see concerning Isaiah and the people of the time was that this spiritual declension was happening not because God had in some way left them. The offensive thing about all this was that this rebellion was being perpetrated despite the many spiritual blessings from the Lord. The Lord had blessed them with so many things. In fact, if we read carefully in Isaiah chapter 7, we read that God had graciously protected them. Despite the threats coming from Pekah and Remaliah, God had protected Judah. And though they were striving to war against it, they could not prevail against it. God was protecting his people. And that in itself was a big blessing. And not just that, God has sent his word. He had sent his word through his prophet. They had their evangelical prophet Isaiah. Imagine having Isaiah as a prophet in your times. What will you do? Maybe you would often sit under his feet. Well, that was not the case of the time. They had this great prophet, and yet they did not regard him nor the words that were coming from the Lord. Indeed, we may well say that their very predicament was indeed a blessing. God sent them this predicament, this issue, this problem that we're facing. By the way, when we read from 2 Kings chapter 15, we see that God was the one who sent it to them. And there must have been a good reason why God sent it to them. They had these blessings, and yet for all of that, they did not esteem these things for what they were. Yet for all of these, the people failed to see these blessings for what they were. Indeed, they were determined to continue in their wicked ways. And Ahaz was the one who was leading them. And as we read from Isaiah chapter 7, it's quite clear that these people were people who were more willing to fear the enemy than to fear the Lord. In fact, we are told that when the head of the confederacy, in verse 2, we are told that when it was told to the house of David saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, his heart was moved, and the hearts of all his people. And the way this is really expressed is graphic, because we are told that their hearts were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They were greatly afraid. They were greatly afraid. And they would decline to heed and turn to the Lord. Even when God sent his word through the prophet, they would not budge. They would not listen to him. They would not turn to the Lord. In fact, when we read on, we realize that at a point in time, God was telling Ahaz through the prophet that he should ask him for a sign. And Ahaz would not budge. Ahaz would not listen to the Lord. Ahaz would not ask for that sign. He would not ask. And the reason why he gave for not asking was that he didn't want to tempt the Lord. He didn't want to tempt the Lord. You see, Ahaz's refusal to ask for the sign when the Lord had obliged was not good. In fact, the Lord himself spoke through Isaiah about his displeasure at what Ahaz did. Because we are told in verse 13 that through the prophet, the Lord said this, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Will you? Will you weary my God also? God was at his word saying, Why are you wearing me out with your evils? Why are you wearing me out with your unbelief? Why are you wearing me out with your sins? It is not that God stumbles or falls or fails in terms of tiring. Our Lord himself is great and glorious. He never tires. He doesn't sleep or slumber. But when words are couched in this extent, it expresses to us in the words of humans what God detests in terms of our sins. And that was what the people were doing. Ahaz and the people were dishonoring God, and Ahaz in particular refused to ask the sign when the Lord had obliged him. And this was an offense to the Lord. It's important for us to take note of this, because we know from the scriptures that we are not to test God, right? God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, that we should not test the Lord your God. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told the devil that he shouldn't test him, because you are not to test God. But you see, the point that is made here through Isaiah and Isaiah's beseeching of Ahaz for a sign from the Lord is this. You see, when the Lord tells us to ask him for a sign, in other words, when the Lord obliges us of something and he asks us to do something specifically, we are not to refuse. We are not to refuse. It is wrong and wicked to refuse to ask when God offers. It is wrong and disobedient, and it shows unbelief and so much of ingratitude for us to really decline when God tells us to do specifically what he asked Ahaz to do there. And yet, that is what Ahaz did. He refused to ask the Lord for the sign. But why did Ahaz refuse to ask the Lord for a sign? Why did he behave like that? Well, I think that there are probably two reasons why Ahaz refused to ask the Lord for a sign. I think one of the reasons was that of pride. You see, friends, it is pride that is at the root of us going beyond God's word and pretending that we know better than God and refusing to honor God when he obliges us to do so. It is pride that receives not what the Lord gives. It is pride that creates make-believes about our own spiritual estate and can even subtly cause us to pretend as though we are humble when in actual fact we are not humble. Ahaz was pretending in some kind of sanctimonious piousity as though he was so humble and he was doing this because he didn't want to dishonor the Lord at all. But at the root of it was pride. Oh, the subtlety of pride. Beloved, we have to be aware of pride and we have to heed against it. In fact, someone once observed, pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility. And when this happens, our goodness becomes badness. Our virtues become vices. We can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, said to the children, "Children, let's bow down our heads and thank God that we are not like that Pharisee." Pride. Pride. Let's beware of this, friends. Ahaz did this, no doubt, out of pride. But I think Ahaz refused to ask the Lord for a sign, not just because of pride, but because of misplaced trust. Misplaced trust. Ahaz did this because of misplaced trust in men. Well, when I say this, maybe you'll be puzzled, but because here in this very account in Isaiah chapter 7, we are not told specifically of that. But if you turn to Isaiah, 2 Kings chapter 16, particularly verses 7 and 8, you will understand what I'm saying. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, this is what we are told concerning Ahaz. When all of these things were occurring, when there were threats against Judah, when there were troubles against it and there were sieges against it, do you know what Ahaz did? In verse 7 of 2 Kings 16, this is what we are told. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." You see what he's doing? He's asking for help from somewhere. Who is that? He's asking for help from the king of Assyria, because at that time, the king of Assyria was such a terrific king, you know. He had power and he thought that he could have instant help from him. And so he asked for help from him. And then we are told that he didn't just ask by verbally, pleading. But in verse 8, we are told that Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. He was ready to sacrifice and give all that he could for help from this king. He took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Now, do you get it? Behind all that sanctimonious piousity, behind all that reluctance to ask the Lord for a sign, was this very issue of misplaced trust. He was doing this because he didn't want to trust the Lord. He was doing this because he was already looking elsewhere for help. He was doing this because his trust was in another person. And dear friends, this is one of the things that we can all really be found wanting in. Because like Ahaz, many of us choose to put our trust in things, in people, in spouses, in children, in our jobs, in our money, in our investments, sometimes even in drugs for some people, rather than in God. Well, you know that the prophet Jeremiah will later say, of such that have misplaced trust, you see that such people are cursed people. In Jeremiah chapter 17, we read that through the prophet in verse 5, this is what the prophet says. I'll read it very, very quickly. He says that, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusted in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath." And when the scripture speaks of the heath, it's talking about a naked shrub. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land, and not inhabited. This is God's own judgment about the one who places his trust in man. But you see what we are saying, it's all really about spiritual declension. And you can read it quite clearly from Jeremiah's prophecy and his statement. Because that's a stark description of spiritual declension. And those who go seeking after help from elsewhere rather than from God, those who walk in pride, they just show symptoms of them declining and declining and declining and declining from God. But that was Ahaz's posture. In fact, Ahaz was an unbeliever. But that was the characteristic of the time there. So it was a time of great distress, but it was also a time of great declension. But you see, there's something that is so stirring about the narrative that we are reading, and it's very comforting, because although this was a time of great distress and a time of great declension, it was also a time of gracious determination. Dear friends, despite all these, the indisputable fact about the narrative was that, you see, God was determined to save. God was determined to see that the ploys and the crafts of those people who are threatening Judah will not stand. Even when Ahaz was determined not to obey the Lord, what does our text say in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Do you see that? Even though Ahaz will not trust in God, yet God was willing to step in. You see, this story, like much of human history, is an awful story of human weakness. It's an awful story of human depravity. But this is also the story of divine breakthrough. Divine breakthrough, notwithstanding the awfulness of human depravity. And by the way, that's really the story of Christmas, isn't it? It's about the fact that despite our distresses and our continual depravity and our rebellion against God, yet God is determined and gracious to step in, to step in, to step in to save his people. And this is where the significance of the sign of this prophecy comes in. You see, if Ahaz was not going to seek the Lord for an assurance of this promise, the Lord himself was going to give the sign. What was the sign? The sign was that God was going to send a son. And in fact, this son would come out of the virgin. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son who will be the embodiment of God's presence with his people. And that is what we read from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There are three significances about this particular sign that we are reading of here, friends. The first is that of a son. According to the sign, there is a son here that takes the position of real prominence. This son was going to be conceived of a virgin. He was going to be born of a virgin. The name of this son will be Emmanuel. But who will be this virgin? Of course, we've read it from Matthew chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, that this virgin was going to be one who would live hundreds of years later. She would be Mary. Her husband will be Joseph. But there's a little bit of a technicality here that I just want to point out to you. Because, you see, some people have contended that the word that is translated virgin here in our text should actually be translated as a young woman. People think that it should be a young woman there instead of a virgin. They think that maybe the better way and the more clear way to really express that word would be a young woman who has not given birth before, right? That's what they say. But if you want to know how God wants us to understand this, I just want to say this very quickly. because this is quite clear in the scriptures. If you really want to know how God meant for us to understand that word there that has been translated virgin, you just have to read Matthew chapter 1. Because in Matthew chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, we read clearly that Joseph understood the term to mean nothing but a virgin. And because he understood it to mean nothing but a virgin, that is why, by the way, he knew her not until she gave birth. Because that's what that word really was supposed to be understood. And so that word that we have there is the right translation. But I'm saying all this because it brings out the miraculous nature of this sign. When we began, I tried to explain to you what a sign is. And I tried to emphasize the fact that if a sign is coming directly from the Lord's doing, it is often a wondrous thing. It's often a miraculous thing. You see, for a virgin to give birth at that time would be a wonder. I mean, we live in times where people talk of artificial, insemination. So maybe this is not really much of a wonder. But for a virgin to give birth to a son was a wonder. It was something that none else could do but God himself. And that was the essence of this particular sign. It was a wonder, so it's a miracle from the Lord. And at that time, no one really understood how this would come to pass. But of course, we read from the scriptures that this would have been done much more wonderfully than any scientist could have ever dreamed, because the power of the Most High was going to overshadow that virgin, and that virgin will conceive because God himself would do something mysterious and wonderful that is beyond human imagination. So much so that that son, that child, will be called the Son of the Living God. That would be the hand of God himself at work. This was going to be a birth unlike any other. One that was of a woman and yet of God. And by the way, this is why the son that we read of here is truly called Emmanuel. This son here is called Emmanuel. He's God with us. Because he will truly be the embodiment of God, and his presence will be none other but the very presence of God. He will be truly God, and yet he'll be truly man. He will be born with a human body. He will live the human experience. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, we are told that butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. In other words, you go through the normal human experience, and yet difference, he will be holy. He will be blameless. He will be holy and blameless, such that his very presence and his attitude and his deportment will remind people that it is God who is present with him. His very deportment, his very attitude, his very presence will be as though God were indeed dwelling amongst them. Emmanuel. As I read this text, it becomes more and more clear to my mind that perhaps what the Lord was doing here was to remind this Ahaz king of what he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. For like the seed of the woman, this son will also be the seed, not of a man, but the seed of the woman. But the question is that why at all will God bring such a profound reminder to Ahaz? Why would God do this in the midst of crisis? I mean, there's fire ahead, there's danger ahead, there's the enemy that is going to come around, and he needs something quick and something easy for him to just handle. Why would the Lord bring such theology his way? Well, that's where the second significance comes in, friends. Because you see, this sign, yes, will be about a son, but it's also about God's salvation. This sign is about God's salvation. You see, Judah was in trouble, we know that. And the message of the Lord was that indeed he was going to send a son, that this seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. In fact, we read that from Genesis 3, but it's really emphasized in many ways in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, what we've read. You see, what the Lord was in essence saying is this: this salvation from the threats of Ephraim and Syria, this salvation from the threats of Ephraim and Syria was surely going to come to pass. For as certain as God had promised to send his son, for as certain as God had promised to send the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head, he was also going to send his present salvation. And for Ahaz, God's assurance was even going to be remarkable, because what the Lord was saying in Exodus, especially if you read verse 16, is that this salvation is going to come very quickly. Why? Because before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That's what the Lord said to him. The Lord was in essence saying this, that those confederations, the confederations of land that had been established, that you abhor, that you are feeling disgust and it's bringing so much anxiety and distress to you, that confederation will not stand, and I'm going to do a quick work. And before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose to do good, all that shall be done away with. And that land, that confederacy, will be forsaken of a king, of those kings. In other words, the two kings of Ephraim and Syria, Rezin and Pekah, will be judged. Their united confederacy will be put off. And God actually did that in no time. In fact, when we read 2 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Kings chapter 16, we are told that in no time what happened was that Pekah got killed by someone called Hoshea. Rezin also got killed by the king of Assyria. Of course, you see how this occurred was not like how Ahaz imagined it to have become, but you see, God did this in no time. He did this even in a few years. And he showed himself strong for his own name's sake. This is what the Lord did. All the evils that the people were facing in terms of this siege was soon defeated. And God gave them salvation. But perhaps you may be wondering, if God meant to give this salvation in no time, why would he put such a sign that would really point to hundreds of years to come? Why would he talk about a son that is going to come about 700 years later? If God was going to give the salvation in no time, in about a couple of years, as he actually did, why would he refer to a sign that would be 700 years later? Well, that is where we have to reflect upon the significance of the sign in another way. Because, yes, the sign speaks of a son, it speaks of a salvation, but the sign also speaks to each and every one of us. It tells us about our state before God today. Dear friends, there are many who, like Ahaz, may be feeling so much pressed on every side. There are many who are going through troubles, who may have heard of the word of the Lord, who may have heard of his power and his might, and yet like Ahaz are unbelieving. There are many who are like Ahaz who refuse to trust in the Lord. There are many like Ahaz who refuse to seek him in prayer. Why? Because they are bent on doing their own thing. They are bent on following their own schemes of life and their own way. Like Ahaz, they are looking elsewhere for help. They are looking for elsewhere for salvation. And maybe that's the case this day. Maybe there's someone here who is like Ahaz. Well, dear friend, if you are the one, this is what the Lord is doing. In raising his glorious sign of the son born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, what God is doing today is that he is pointing you to the best aid that you can ever have in life. He's telling you today that, you see, Your biggest problem is not that you are facing your present predicament. Your biggest problem is not that maybe you are having a loss of money or some loss of comfort. Your biggest problem is not that you are going through some little issue in your life right now. Your biggest problem is actually that you are a rebel before God. Your biggest problem actually is that you are facing God's judgment and you are doomed to eternal condemnation because of your wicked state. But you see, God has provided a salvation. And that salvation is found in that sign that he's given, the sign of his presence. The sign of his presence that speaks of a son that was born of a virgin. The son that was born of a virgin of the Holy Ghost, and fittingly so, by the way, so that that son will be a representative of man as a real man and yet not be tainted with the sinful state of the race of men. God has given that salvation through that sign who is called Emmanuel, for he is truly God. Well, that son has already come. He's lived a life of righteousness that you could never live. He's paid the debt that you could never pay. And he's calling upon you to trust in him. Will you trust in him? Will you? The Lord says, trust in him. God's message to you is to trust. Don't be like Ahaz. Don't wear the Lord out with your unbelief. Why? Because there's hope for you. But if you will not trust, of course, it means that doom and condemnation awaits you. In fact, we didn't read the whole of Isaiah chapter 7 because at the tail end, there's a lot of judgment against Judah and Ahaz. And in Isaiah chapter 7, especially at the end of that chapter, what the Lord in effect does is to really judge Ahaz and Judah because of their rebelliousness, because of the fact that they would just not listen to the Lord. And if you will not trust the Lord, that's exactly what is going to happen to you. And even more. But it should not come to that. And that's why the call is for you to trust. But dear friend, this portion that we've read today is not just about the unbeliever. It doesn't just speak to the state of the unbeliever, but it also speaks to us, we who call ourselves believers. Because you see, for every one of us who have come to trust the Lord, this sign speaks to us also. And many of you are going through perhaps difficult and distressful situations presently. Maybe for some of you, you're going through weaknesses because of some kind of habit. Maybe for some of you, maybe you're going through so much anxiety due to crisis at home, or maybe crisis at work, or problems with some kind of relative, or some child, or some sibling, or some spouse that you are just not able to stand. Maybe for some of you, you're going through persecution. Maybe for some of you, you're going through some debilitating sickness. It's like that thorn in your side and in your flesh, and you are not able to bear it. Maybe for some of you, you've gone through some kind of loss. Maybe for some of you, you are going through crisis spiritually. Well, my question to you this morning is that, how are you responding to this situation? How are you responding to this situation? Are you responding to it like Ahaz the rebel? Are you? Are you looking elsewhere apart from God? Are you betraying your trust in the Lord? Well, to you, the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. This is God's message to you. Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Take heed. That word in the Hebrew is very interesting. It means to hedge yourself around. Beware. Hedge yourself from sin. Don't yield unto sin at this time. Don't be part of the problem by your sinful conduct and your neglect. Quit it. Take heed. Take heed. Take heed. Take heed. Quit that gossiping. Quit that backbiting, that self-scheming, and that self-pitying. All those things that tend to really show forth evil and a rebellious attitude towards God. Take heed and quit it. But the Lord also says, be quiet. Be still. Be still. Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. But God also calls you to faith. In verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 7, this is what the Lord says. The Lord says this, if ye will not believe, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Well, that's a pretty stark warning. God is calling you to faith by this warning. If you will not believe, you shall not be established. In the original, it's more like this. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. By the way, it's not saying that faith in yourself. It's not saying faith in your own prayers. It's not saying faith in your plans. It's not faith in your own perceived, imagined outcome, but faith in God. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. That's what the Lord is saying. Will you take God at his word? Will you trust him? Will you plead him? Will you call upon him in prayer? Will you seek his face? You may, like the people of Judah, feel so distressed about the unrest due to some kind of problem. But you see, God's word to you is that he is a very present help in trouble. And he's willing to save his people. Don't worry him with your unbelief. Don't worry him with your prayerlessness. Turn to him. Turn to him. Turn to him. Well, where do you begin? Well, begin with that great sign. Begin with that great sign, that sign of his presence in that son that will be born of a virgin, who has been born of a virgin, that Jesus, our Emmanuel. Start with there and don't just begin there, but continue there. Look to him, turn to him. Whatever the trouble is, begin and stay there and let your focus be upon him, not on the troubles, not upon your own glory or some hurt. Let your focus be on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Father and our God, we praise you for these few words that we've just looked at. We confess to you that the lessons of these words are so great that, Lord, we sometimes think that we can just turn a blind eye to it and just have our own way. But God, cause us not to neglect what we should be doing. And we pray for special help from on high. And especially as this church goes through difficult times, I pray that in your mercy, you would speak these words to everyone to take heed, to be quiet, to be not faint-hearted, to not to fear. I pray that you cause everyone to be established in faith in you. Lord, I pray that your mercy and grace would be with us so that we'll keep on looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That sign of a son who has been born of a virgin, of whom we think of at this very season. Oh Lord, be with us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.